Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 talks about the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to talk about that this afternoon. Verses 1 through 5, I'm being facetious, obviously, I know we read this. If you don't know we read this, then I know where you were this morning, obviously asleep. No, we are going to actually read this again, and then I'll explain why. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of the divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. This morning, or this afternoon, see, I even confused myself. It's not hard to do, actually. We're going to talk about the same subject that we just talked about. And I'm going to do this because, not just because I couldn't think of another sermon message to come up with, but because it represents something that all too often happens in our life. And it happened here with the people of Israel. Many of you will understand exactly where we're going with this as we go on. Is that something that is given for good and that can truly be a blessing and potentially a great blessing in our life can be turned into a curse. And so the Ark of the Covenant that was full of the remembrances of God's blessing in their lives was turned into the proverbial Pandora's box, which flowed out of it many curses and problems that bewailed the people of Israel throughout their history. Well, so often in our life, when we don't take advantage of the things that God offered, and we're going to be, again, considering the exact same four objects that we did this morning, but from a different light, is if we don't see them as God intended for us to see them, if we don't reverence them and think about them and let them be a blessing to us, we can very easily turn them into a curse. And that's actually what happened to these four items that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Before we go on, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give to us alongside the blessing, Lord, that just as you told Moses, you offer a blessing and a curse. Lord, life and death, may we this afternoon see your word, see the blessings you give. Lord, may we choose to lift those up and choose the blessing and not the curse. May we choose life, that we might choose to be close to you and to worship you and to praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Look over in 2 Chronicles. It's actually our real text this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 10. Very quick. Really, it's just an observation that we see here at the dedication of the temple. As Solomon dedicates the temple, we're going to read just chapter 10. I think all of us understand the context this is coming to at the dedication of the temple of God. It says, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 10. I said 10 and read 5. Verse 10, and there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so here we have the dedication of the temple some 500 years approximately after the initiation of the Ark of the Covenant. And by the time we get around to the dedication of the temple, when Not only is it in the tabernacle any longer, the tabernacle has been put away, and God has instructed Solomon to build this temple with all the same offices of worship, and then building the place of the holies of holies. And as they brought that Ark of the Covenant in, they opened it, and they saw that all that was left in the Ark of the Covenant by that time was the two tables of stone that Moses had brought down from the mountain. As we saw this earlier this morning, Hebrews says that originally in the Holy of Holy places, with the Ark of the Covenant was those three items. Well, this begs the question is, what happened? Where did the others go? Why are not those other items, the pot of manna, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod, why are they not there at the time of the temple? Well, there's actually reasons for each one, and they're sad reasons. The reasons that bring with them stories of grief, distrust, and failure by the people. And so God had brought these things that were meant to be symbols of remembrance of God's blessing, power, providence, and leadership. And the people had turned them into a reason for despair and failure, to the point where two of the three were not even kept, were not even preserved by the time they get to the dedication of the temple. Let's focus first of all on the ones that were present. The tablets that held the inscribed word of God. Although God had given them the greatest gift of all, like we said this morning, that God finally revealed his written word for people to be able to access at any time, to know it with a surety. The sad truth is it didn't take very long for the people to start to abuse it. That old saying that familiarity breeds contempt, well, that's what happened. They got used to, well, God's word is there. Yeah, we know it. And they didn't reverence God's word any longer. And in fact, they started to, rather than see that they had been a blessed people, that they were a privileged people, that they received the word of God out of his infinite mercy and grace, because he said, look, I didn't choose you because you're the best people. I choose you because you're the weakest and the most unnotable of all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I chose you to put my name on you, that it would be known that it was a selection of grace. And they got the word of God, and they said, we've got the covenants of God. Nobody else does. And they actually began, and we know this from history and even till this day, rather than look at other people as in need likewise of that word, they became self-centered and isolationists. When the truth is, God never gave the word of God to the Israeli people or to us, his church, for us to hoard it to ourselves and think we have this because we're better than they are. Look over in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah is replete with these type of things. Much of the Bible of the Old Testament is, but Isaiah puts it very succinctly. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6, this is what God intended for his people to be. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and I will give thee a covenant, that which was put in the ark. I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And of course, Christ applies that to himself, being the incarnate word of God. He said, I didn't just come for you. I came as a light for the Gentiles. And the people got conceited in their thoughts that they had the word of God and other people didn't. They had prophets and other people didn't. And then it's no surprise you get to people like Jonah. And he has no desire whatsoever to preach the word of God. Even simple words, repent, for God will overturn this city. He didn't even want to say that. He wanted to watch them burn. Why? Because they had become proud. Not only that, but the word of God had become common and unimportant, even to the point where it was become despised. During the days of Samuel, it said that there was no open vision. People had the word of God. The commandments of God were still there. You know, it's not that far. It's 400 years later from the time of the giving of the covenant until Samuel approximately. And they said, we don't know the word of God, even though they had it. But they didn't care. You see Hilkiah finding the scroll of God, and he runs and he reads it. And he was so astonished that they found the entire word. Well, why was they so astonished? Because nobody had it, and nobody cared to have it. It wasn't like he found it under, you know, hidden, buried in the ground. He found the scroll of God in the place it was supposed to be. If anyone cared to have the word of God, they would have said, hey, let's go search that place. That's where God's word was kept. They didn't care. It had become very pedestrian and normal thing. Then you finally get to even the days of Jeremiah where the people cried out against Jeremiah and they said, don't tell us the burden of the Lord. Don't tell us the word of God. I don't even want to hear it. Say that and we're not going to listen. They knew Jeremiah was a prophet bringing the word of God. They say, don't say those words to us anymore. We don't want a prophet. We don't want the word of God. So the thing that God had given them as a source of joy and blessing and strength to teach their children and their generations, to give them a long life and a good life, became detested in their eyes. And we know the end was the destruction. Destruction of the temple, destruction of the nation, the captivity. And eventually, they came to the point where they saw the law of God as a means to their own end. You jump over to Romans chapter 10 and you find that Paul talks about the Jews. And to this day, they're in this situation. We'll just read it, Romans 10 and 1 through 3. Paul says, the brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Why? They weren't looking at the words of God. Christ said, search the scriptures. All they did was memorize them. They didn't search them. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Look, the final stage of not reverencing the word of God, not being grateful and understanding what he's given to us, is we think that this book or keeping the commandments will somehow make us right with God. And they will stand before God and say, God, look what I did. And he says, it's all filthy rags. Your righteousness is filthy rags. You thought memorizing some of my words or putting a sign on your door or a Jesus sticker on your car is going to make you okay with me, because you despise my word. And so we have to be careful now in this day and age more than ever that the familiarity and easy accessibility of the word of God leads us actually to a contempt of it. Secondly, look over in Numbers chapter 11. We come to the manna that was so graciously and providentially given to the people of Israel those 40 years in the wilderness. It supplied their needs It proved God's love and provision for them. And you think, how could you make a stumbling block out of food? I mean, it's the most universally accepted good thing that people have to offer. How could you take food, provision of God, and turn it into a curse? Well, maybe we won't be surprised at man's ability to take that which is good and use it for evil. Unfortunately, human history is full of it. But in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4 to 6, it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely," though they didn't eat it freely, "the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic," all which they probably got in super tiny portions as they were beat for it. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. They hated it. Understand, this is not very long after God had been providing it for them. It wasn't at the end of the 40 years where we're like, oh, you know what I've had? Manna. When you were born, we had manna cake. Then in the evening, we had manna. Then the next morning, and when you were five, manna. No, this is still relatively new. They could still look around the wilderness that they were living in and be like, without the manna, we're dead. And yet they looked at it and said, our souls detest what God has given. And you know, it doesn't take much imagination or thought to realize that we live, especially in the United States of America and the Western world, we live in the epitome of that culture. Not saying us as Christians, but it means that we're more prone to it because we live in the last days that's talked about in Timothy, where one of the great characteristics are they're unthankful, ungrateful. To realize we have more provision than any other people in the course of human history. Nobody. You take the greatest king. Sometimes I contemplate, like, just going to a grocery, even in Alaska, going to the grocery store. We usually complain about it. And you know what? The greatest kings of the Middle Ages would have paid half their treasury to get the fruit and vegetables that we get in the Safeway department store. And we're prone to whine and complain. We live in a society that runs on constantly complaining about the provisions that we have. And this is what Israel was doing. They couldn't be thankful. They become unthankful. They became ungrateful. Understand all this in the context that they were in the wilderness because of what they did. When they sat and said, Dad, manna again, and the dad goes off and whining and complaining of, you know, how they have to eat all this manna, and then, you know, little boy pipes up and says, Dad, why do we have to eat this manna? Well, son, let me tell you. Years ago, they brought this report. Said, two guys said we can take the land. The rest of us didn't want to. So, Dad, you're telling us that we're eating this manna that you're whining about because of a decision you made? Yep. If we have anything to complain about, if there's something we don't like in our life, if you dig even a little bit deep, we'll actually find out that most of the reason we don't enjoy or complain about the things, usually the finger pretty quickly goes, oh, I guess that was my fault. I didn't save my money. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. But we become ungrateful. The Bible is clear. It says, give thanks in all things, all the time. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Doesn't take a theologian. The way to be grateful, the way to stave off being to complaining, is to be thankful. To be thankful people. To think about what we would have were it not for God. What would we have if God gave us what we deserved? I promise you, if you think about that, really think about it, for 5 seconds before we walk into the store, we will change how we look at things. And it will change our demeanor. It will change what kind of people we are day in and day out. Lest we fall into the curse of being ungrateful. And we know the end of that was that God said, look in verse 18 there in Numbers 11. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. And ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out your nostrils. And it be loathsome unto you because that you have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Funny thing, I was reading this. I forget if we have a saying like this in English, because we do in Arabic. We say, طلع من منخيرون, which means that this is a common proverbial saying in Arabic. It means it comes out of your nose. So if you eat something, like we have... My wife is laughing at me. If you eat lentils, which we eat a lot of, like if you eat it every day, like you eat it until it comes out of your nose. Someone ought to explain if we have one like that in English. The idea was is that you requested this, and you become even more sick of the thing that you requested than the thing that you complained about. And ultimately what it comes down to is if you start down the road of unthankfulness and ungratefulness for the provision of God, you will ultimately become not just discontent in actually what God has given. You become discontent in everything. God said, look, you want meat? I'll give you meat. But because you got this meat out of an unthankful heart, it will not lead to contentment. And that's why you see massive amounts of people, especially Christians, discontent with life. Because whatever God gives them, if they weren't content to begin with, they won't be content if they get tenfold. This is the curse. That if you're not grateful for the least of things, you won't be content if you gain the whole world. It's a curse. God says, look, be thankful for the provision of God, because if you're not, no matter what God gives you, meat for a month, it will mean nothing to you. And you'll go back and you'll beg for the manna. If we want contentment in our life, which is the greatest gain you can have on this mortal realm, content, start with being thankful. Start with being thankful. Third thing, the rod of Aaron. Although there's no recorded abuses of the rod of Aaron after it budded there next to the Ark of the Covenant, and God used that, as we saw this morning, to show his divine guidance for the people and his interaction or his intervention into guiding the people and giving them leadership. It's not mentioned again afterward, but however, the fact that it's not mentioned, as Solomon there approaches and builds the temple and begins to initiate the temple, and they open it, there's no rod. That in and of itself tells you how the Israelites reacted or revered or remembered the lesson about God's leadership. Most historians, biblical historians, believe that the rod was probably lost in one of two ways. One is, we'll mention it here briefly, but if you remember, the Israelis on a number of counts, both Saul and David did this, and they would take the Ark of the Covenant, not scripturally, against God's, without God's divine leadership in doing so, they would take the Ark of the Covenant and they'd bring it with them into battle. It was not an ark of battle, it was an ark of worship. It was there to be placed in the holies of holies, not for anyone to use as a divine lucky charm. And so they took it out thinking that the presence of the Lord would give them victory. So they're using God's presence for their own personal ends. They took it out to the battle of the Philistines, and God said, don't do that. But they did it anyway, thinking that they were wiser than God, and they had better leadership skills than he did. And most historians think that it was either in that time when the Philistines captured, they beat the Israeli army, they captured the ark, and then they put it in their camp, and of course, you know, God did all kinds of curses, and the Philistines come bringing it back, be like, take back your ark, we're all dying because of it. But during that time that the rod of Aaron, possibly even the pot of manna, were lost during that time, stolen by the Philistines, or it could have been lost as they transferred the ark from place to place. In either case, it showed that there was a disregard for the holy, reverential things of God. They said, look, this rod reminds us that God, in our deepest days of chaos and lack of leadership, God led us. God led his people. Nah, just throw it in the weeds. Throw it in the box. You know, somebody forgot to pack it up as they moved the ark. Obviously, I'm giving facetious comments about it, but that's how they looked at it. So as the days went by, there was no more rod. It was either stolen from abuse of the ark, or it was lost because of disregard and discare. They simply did not care or regard God's leadership. And they give nothing more than lip service. They said, oh yes, God leads my life. But he wasn't. They didn't care. You know where I think we can fall into this trap the most? We use prayer as a lip service to God's leadership in our life. Sometimes we pray about things and we say, God, you know, if you really want to bless me, you can give me this new job. Or you can say, you know, I really prayed about, you know, buying a second truck and the Lord just gave it to me. He just gave me peace and that's why I've got it. Many times, we're actually praying not for God to take the leadership. So often we actually are praying that God would just agree to what I want to do anyway. That's what the people were doing. Oh, and they could claim, look, historically, God, you led our people out of Egypt, and you used Moses' rod to open the Red Sea, and you used Aaron's rod to give us leadership, and well, we just know that whatever we do, you must be our leader. And as Christians, sometimes we can do that. We're not actually asking for the reverential leadership of God. We're just giving lip service. We're taking for granted, thinking that God will approve anything that we do because we call ourselves Christians or Baptists. It's not true. It's a dangerous thing to give lip service to God's leadership, because ultimately it led to the destruction of the people. They no longer had any leadership from God. Their leadership was caught up in empty sayings. They would later go on to say, God's not going to bring Nebuchadnezzar against us. How could God possibly destroy this nation? Because he already had during their Assyrian captivity. But they were blinded to thinking that God was leading their country when he was actually leading a great king to come and destroy everything that they held. And they said, no, God won't do that. The temple's here. And he did it. He said, you have no idea what my leadership is. You have no idea what I'm actually doing. Because all you've done is paid lip service. You've nodded your heads, and you've said the right words, and you fooled everybody, including yourselves. But you've not given reverence to my leadership. The fourth and final thing is the ark again itself. Look back in Exodus 25, where we read this morning. Really, we're just looking at the positive aspects of these promises that were mentioned earlier, and really the negative warnings of these promises here. And in with regard to the ark, we find another one, again in verse 21 and 22. Says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Again, under Saul and David, they brought the ark, thinking that it would give them victory over their enemies, thinking that the physical box itself was going to win their battles for them. Very much like the way that Catholics and many other orthodoxy think that, you know, a piece of wood or the Shroud of Turin or so many other holy artifacts, think that artifact in and of itself has some divine power. Now, even in our modern debauched culture, you see it in movies or cartoons even in novels. You know, the idea of taking a book, you know, and you can hold the book and you can ward off evil. Look, in terms of this faux leather or the pages that this is, there's nothing divine about this piece of paper. There's nothing holy about this leather or the ink that is printed on. The meaning of the words are what give life. The God behind them. But this book in and of itself, in that it's just a material object, has no divine or holy power. We reverence and we ought to. But the material object is not where that power is seated. And we err greatly as the Israelis did in thinking, well, the actual physical object of the ark is what gives us power. When it was actually God himself, he said, it's powerful because I will commune with you. I will meet you. But they came to a point where they are more interested in the benefits of God than in the presence of God. And that's a very easy trap to fall into. Why do you enjoy being a Christian? Because God's given you a good life? Because God has blessed you? And he has. And he promised he will. Because God gives us peace, joy. Those are things we ought to enjoy and be glad that God has given us. Even our salvation. But there's something even greater than our salvation. It's knowing God. Question, would you still love God? Would you still want to worship God, even if he didn't promise you eternal life? That might be a philosophical question. But the idea is God is who he is. We were made to commune with him, not because he gives us what he gives us. He gives those things to prove his love, compassion, and grace to us. But we ought not to desire communing with God so we can get something. so that I get a better life, so I get a better family. Again, those are consequences of communing with God. But my desire should be, Lord, I don't want the ark for its power. I want you. I want you. And by wanting you, you will give me the power of God. You will give me the provision. You will give me the blessings because I desire you first. But they began to make light of God's holy covenant. They didn't take it seriously. Thus, you see the event of Uzzah putting his hand on the ark to stabilize it, when he had no right to be carrying the ark whatsoever. They had no right to be doing what they did with the ark. It was against God's commandments. But they said, well, my heart's in the right place. Therefore, I can disregard God's commandments and his ordinations, and I'll just do what I think is right. And God said, that's not good enough. You've disdained my commandments. You've disdained my presence. And so when Uzzah put his hand, seemingly to do a good thing, God said, you're not doing a good thing. You irreverently put your hand on my ark unworthily, because you disregarded and spat on my holy things. And God struck him dead for it. By the end of the time, the ark was seen as nothing more than a means to an end. And so God allows, most likely during the Babylonian captivity, says, look, these things that I desire to be a blessing, from the tablets of stone that represent my word, to my provision through the manna, to my leadership through Aaron's rod, to the ark itself, my promise of guidance and communion with you. It means nothing. It means nothing to you. And so God said, I'll take it away. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and he wipes it away, never to be seen again. All those things, they were gone, because they were not revered. The blessings that God offered said, if you don't take advantage of it, if you don't use it the way I intended, I'll take it away and leave you rather with a curse. And that can happen to us. God has given us manifold blessings. His word, his provision, his leadership, and his presence. But if we become ungrateful people, if we become unthankful people, if we allow familiarity to breed contempt with the holy things of God, don't be surprised if those things that were once a blessing become a curse. So may we not be found in the same situation as the people were. May we not belittle the things of God. And may we hold them close and say, Lord, save me from belittling the blessing you've given to me. So I understand that might be seen kind of as a negative downer thing, but just as God always gave to Moses, said, look, I offer to you a blessing and a curse, life and death. This is how God interacts with us. We can't be middle-of-the-road people. God never intended Christians to be just average. He offers us two extremes and says, look, you can be the children of the Most High God, or you can be the paupers of this world. You can be blessed beyond all recognition, or you can be cursed and be a people without a homeland for generations. God only offers those extremes. And so it's up to us to say, Lord, I want the blessing. I want to be thankful for it. I want to rejoice in it. I want to regard it as something very precious to me and my family. And I want to avoid the natural tendency of my heart and of mankind in general to take for granted or to belittle your intervention in my life. So I mention all these things, not that any of this I think is new to anyone, but they're good reminders to us to be careful. Be careful. Our enemy is not sitting on his hands. He wants us to become idle. He wants us to become unaware, because that's when he's going to take us as a lion devours his prey. And so we're called to be on guard. You're going to have to be on guard all the days of your life during this warfare. You can relax. I understand, especially for family members, parents raising children, it can feel wearisome at times. Saying, man, I can't let my guard down. I always have to be doing this, always have to be doing that, and it's tiring. And it's worth it. And it's worth it. Don't ever let up. You can take your armor off when the battle's done. And you will see that all the things that we labored and toiled for were worth it. But for now, keep our eyes up. Keep our heart overflowing with God. And be aware of the toils and snares of the devil. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your promises. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings of your word. Lord, the examples of the past, Lord, that we might be instructed thereby. Lord, to be a thankful people, to be a people, Lord, who regard your presence, your word and your provision in our life. Lord, may you use these thoughts throughout our week and throughout our life. Lord, to make us lift our eyes up to you, to look to you, Lord, not to forget you. Lord, to be ready, to be weary and aware of the snares of the wicked one and the weakness of our own flesh. Lord, strengthen us, give us guidance, give us wisdom, and open our eyes that we might see you leading in our life. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.